Colossians was a letter, one of four letters that Paul wrote from prison while he was imprisoned. And it was written to people that he didn't know, he had never met. It was started by Epaphras, a guy who had heard the gospel from Paul, and he went back to his home in the Asia Minor area in Colossae, and he started a church, and he preached the gospel to those people, and they believed, and they were doing well. However, the culture around them, we don't necessarily have evidence that there was like false teaching going on in the church, but there was just a lot of noise around them, very much like noise around us today, of people saying that this gospel sounds great and everything, but you need more, you need a guru, you need a life hack, you need this kind of discipline or this kind of stoicism or whatever it is to be able to be a true Christian, and that you need to add to Christ. And so that's kind of the noise they were hearing. That's the context of where Paul was preaching into this or speaking into this by his letter. So he wanted to write him a letter. Obviously, he couldn't go there. He would have gone there. But he wrote, and I hope that today we'll hear the passion that he wrote with. Whenever I was first given this particular tidbit, like if you watch, I don't know if anybody ever watched the Bible Project animation stuff. I love those things because I'm a visual learner, and it's like, that would be so cool to be able to just illustrate as you go. But it's like all this great stuff in chapter one, and then Paul's ministry, and then it moves on to all this really cool stuff. So Colossians is a really rich book full of a lot of beautiful instruction from Paul. And I was like, man, this is kind of a boring section where we're just going to talk about Paul's sufferings and Paul's passion for us. And I wrestled mightily with it. Actually, as I go through this recap, I'll share with you kind of a mistake I made. But let me recap really quickly. So Dave started us out where Paul was giving thanksgiving, and he was praying for the church. He reminded them that the gospel of Christ will produce fruit in them. He prayed for their growth, and he reminded them that they had been rescued from the dominion of darkness. We just sang about that. And I want to thank Jordan and the worship team for just, we were talking about how cool it was that we didn't plan anything or talk about anything of what topics were going to be or any of that stuff. And he just really primed the gospel. I mean, and that's what we should be doing, like staying true to the gospel, but just singing those words, being reminded of that truth, so beautiful. And so I hope as you were singing, you weren't just singing to make a noise, but you were like actually absorbing those words into your heart and taking them in and being reminded of that truth, because that's what Paul was reminding them of here. Kevin spoke about the supremacy of Christ. So that was a really beautiful one where Paul gets into the, he can't help himself. He breaks into this almost poem. It's some people call it the Christ hymn, where he's talking about Christ is the all-sufficient, preeminent one. He was before all creation. He's in all creation. He's redeeming all things to himself. It's just an amazing passage. The preeminence of Christ over creation and over the church. Creation, keep that in your mind on the side. Reconciliation. So Terrell picked up on a part where he's saying, remember, again, he's telling them, you were once separated from God. You were alienated in your sin and at enmity with God. But God, sound familiar? But God reconciled you through his physical death on the cross. He paid your price. He reconciled you. He redeemed you. Fall on the side. Redemption. So creation, fall, redemption. There's this like overarching grand narrative in all of Paul's work and all of the gospel. Then Paul transitions into suffering. And this is the part that I was like, so the commentaries that I was studying through and looking at, they break the scriptures down by the sections and stuff. And my personal Bible actually breaks it at chapter 1, verse 24. And so that's what I was studying and spending time on, starting at 24, going through 2:5. And then last week, I was sitting here listening to Terrell, and I was like, man, this is really good. That's what I'm supposed to be preaching on. What's he doing? And so it threw me for a little bit of a loop, and I was like, oh, I've got to go back and recalibrate what I'm making notes and stuff on. So great job by Terrell, Paul's sufferings, and the ministry. I mean, the mystery. And so that's why I kind of call it the minister of the mystery. If you're paying attention over there, don't worry, there's not much going to come up there. What is that mystery? He told us that that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it was a mystery from all time. So if you read the book of Psalms, you hear the psalmist crying out to God, how long? How long will the injustice, how long will the suffering last? There's got to be a better way. We all know the world we live in is broken, and there's got to be a solution. And so from their perspective, the Messiah had not come yet. And so they lived in faith that he would come one day. But Paul is saying, hey, he came. Christ came. He is the answer to all of those questions. He is the redeemer of all things, from this tiniest of creation to us. So that's where we come up to today's text. And so today I want to look at Paul's reason for toiling. And so I'm remembering my points a little bit earlier this time. Purposeful pain. And then I've got a second point, passionate plea. So usually around here, the typical way that preachers preach is like 3 points. And last week, Terrell did 4 points. And so I'm just getting the average right. We're going to do 2 points. They're going to be long points, but they're going to be 2 points, sort of. So yeah, the purposeful plan. So, and then he's going to have a plea to the church and to us. So let me read Colossians 1:28-2:5. And if you're following along and using one of the Pew Bibles, some of them it's 9:24, the other one I'm not sure. We have two different versions. They're slightly different. But Colossians, nonetheless, chapter 1:28-2:5. And if you don't have a Bible, please steal that one. Take two. Take one to your friend, your family. We would encourage that. All right. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Will you pray with me before we get into this? Father, thank you so much that you have brought this word to us through a long, long time, nearly 2,000 years. That these words still reach us with the power of your resurrection. We thank you that you have shown us your gospel and revealed yourself to us, maybe even now. So I ask that you use this feeble, scatterbrained person to deliver your word, and that you would prepare ears that need to hear it, to hear your word by your Holy Spirit, through your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen. Right. So, Paul's been talking in the singular, and if you know Paul, he writes really long sentences. You got to take a breath when you're reading them. But he's been saying singular. He's been talking about his sufferings, his ministry, and then all of a sudden he switches and he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. And that's important to note because he's in this context, he's talking about Epaphras and he's talking about Timothy and all the others that have heard the gospel and then have gone on to preach and proclaim Christ in the world around them to the Gentiles. And so he switches to that, but it's them, but then later in chapter 3, we'll find out that he encourages all of us to admonish and teach one another in song. And I don't know, Chris, is that your section? I hope it is. Teach and admonish one another with, yes, songs and hymns. I'm looking forward to that. But yeah, and we did that this morning. We sing. Singing's kind of a weird thing for our culture in a way, like singing with people. And we do that because it's an act of rebellion against evil. We sing, we have joy, even in the midst of suffering. We sing. Paul sang from prison. He sang after he was beat and nearly killed. And so we continue to sing. He encourages us to do that. But he starts off here, him, Christ, we proclaim. To proclaim is to make something known. So he's making Christ known in the world, this mystery that the whole world has been wondering what it is. And he uses big language in that earlier passage because a lot of the hearsays around them were kind of a blend of early before Gnosticism, but a lot of just mystical stuff, rules and things. And so he's pulling in a lot of rhetorical stuff here of like, God is over all the mysteries, all of the things from the beginning to the end. There's not a particle that he doesn't control and own. And so there's no wisdom or knowledge that's above him or hidden from him that he doesn't know and own. So we proclaim. And then he says, we warn everyone. And you'll also notice he says everyone three times. So three is a complete number, but it's also a, listen, I'm saying something really important. And he's saying everyone because he wants you and I, and he wanted the Colossians to know that you don't have to be the special guru or have the special knowledge. You don't even have to know how to read. You can be mature in Christ by being discipled by others and reading his word. I just said that. By hearing his word. But it's true. It's really true. I've known some very, very wonderful Christians who were pretty much illiterate. And so it's, don't be discouraged if you don't have some training. You can be mature in Christ. So he tells us to warn everyone. And another word that's often used there is admonish. How many of you admonish your children or admonish your friends? Yes. It's not a word we typically hear unless we're churchy people or read versions that say that. But the word admonish that's used there in the original language was often tied to making something straight that was out of joint. And so a lot of us park in the parking lot for a chiropractic office, and many of us have gone and had an adjustment done when our back's out of alignment. That's kind of an imagery there of something's out of place. It's causing me pain, and somebody needs to put it right. Another way of seeing that is if you've ever tried to look through binoculars or a telescope or a microscope, and you just pick them up and you look, and you can't see anything. It's all blurry and messed up. And if you don't know how to work those, you need somebody to come along and twist the knobs and show you how to make the image clear, how to see right. So it's helping us to see right. That's what warning one another is here. He then says, teaching everyone. If you've ever tried to teach a toddler that's throwing a fit, you probably know that it doesn't get very far. They're not thinking straight. And so the thinking straight, the admonishing, is a primer so that the seeds of the instruction can be received well and taken root into. So an example of that, and I shared it with the other two services, so I guess I will hear and I'll try not to cry because my wife is here. But I struggled last night. I had some bad panic attacks about this because I prepared, I read a lot, but I've never been good at notes because of the way my brain is. And I was like, I can't get this on paper in a way that I'm going to be able to know how to say it. And then I was listening to all the reasonable, plausible arguments in my head going, you're just going to stand up there and be a fool. And it's like 3 a.m. and my wife admonished me. And she said, this is the truth. I knew it would get me. Okay. Thank you. But it's true. That's what was going on. I joked with second service, like, I needed somebody to slap me in the face, right? Say, hey, wake up. Oops. Sorry, that was on that side. Wake up. You need to see straight. You're not seeing straight. You're drunk on the lies. And so that's what she did. That's an example. Those are the two ways that Paul told us to live with one another. That's how he was ministering to the church, and that's how he's encouraging us to minister to the church. But why did he do that? Next, he says, that we may present everyone again mature in Christ. This was Paul's mission because this was Jesus' mission. He came so that he could present all of us perfect and spotless to his Father by forgiving us of our sins and providing a way for us. So Paul picked up that torch. And so in the earlier sections that Terrell had, he said that he was filling up what's lacking in Christ. And that sounds really weird to us, but it wasn't that Christ wasn't sufficient. It was that Christ's sufferings were at one time. Paul carried that as he was proclaiming, as he was teaching. He was suffering so that he could proclaim Christ to us eventually. And all the people that we don't even know their names, our ancestors, people who have proclaimed the gospel throughout history, somehow it reached us because of their suffering. That's the suffering of Christ continued. That was his purpose. And he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So it wasn't his effort. It wasn't because Paul was some super apostle. It was because he relied on Christ's strength to get him through that. So I want to read from another of Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, you can, but if you don't, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15-ish. I might go longer because it's beautiful. As I read this, I want you to kind of get some imagery. I think it was Justin Taylor, a guy I was reading, and he used this illustration. He said that in our sufferings, we are like a billboard of Christ's sufferings. So to the world seeing us suffer well, they see Christ suffering and they see his glory. And so as I read this, there'll be some words. Some of you are familiar with this verse, but he says, on one side we are afflicted. So if you see Christ crucified, on this side you see Christ risen, the victory of Easter. So afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not drawn to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Jesus was not destroyed. So let's read starting in verse 7. Treasure in jars of clay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest, made real in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This passage is cool. I want to keep reading because it's so... He goes on to say in 17 that it's for this light and momentary affliction that is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Man. And then I do want to read a little from 5, the heavenly dwellings. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. We're all dying, but what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. That's the hope of glory. The hope of glory is the hope of the garden, right? So we had the creation, the fall, and the redemption. Whenever we taste bits of glory, whenever our minds are right, and we're in community sometimes, and maybe you're just having a wonderful meal with your friends, and all is right, and the gospel's proclaimed, it feels a little bit like heaven. It feels a little bit like the garden. That's the hope of glory. And as we live in community with one another, we can see that more and more. Point two. All right. That clock can't be right. 4 minutes? Oh, boy. What time is this service supposed to stop? All right, passionate plea for someone to stop me whenever time is up. Paul then moves back to the singular. He moves to a personal point in the letter. And as we read this section, I want you to hear it not as an academic study. We can often do that when we're looking at scripture. It's an old book, and we can think, oh, we're studying the Bible. We need to be seeing it academically. But I want you to hear it as a personal letter. Sometimes Paul can get a reputation for being kind of rough. You know, he's up in everybody's face telling them hard stuff that they don't want to hear. But hear his love for them in this. Hear a man that's been beaten. He didn't have to write to them. He didn't have to care for them. He could have just said, you know what, y'all just believe what you want to believe. You do you. Be your own self. I'm going to be here in prison. But he didn't. He wrote them this letter because he was passionate about people being saved, about people knowing the gospel, and then sticking to the gospel and not being led astray. So, two. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, that was a neighboring church, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants our hearts to be encouraged. Encourage means to increase hope, to increase courage, obviously, encourage, to give confidence. It's a motivation to act and to preserve. That's how he wants our hearts to be. He wants to encourage us to act, to have the confidence to act, to have the confidence to admonish and to teach one another. Why? Because he wants us to be knit together in love. I don't know how many of you knit. I know some of you do. Knitting needs a strong thread. And so if we knit something with a weak thread, it's not going to hold up very well. It's going to fall apart. The thread that knits us together is the gospel truth. The gospel truth can withstand whenever there's pressures from culture that are coming at us and telling us, those people are different than you. They're not as obedient as you. You shouldn't love those people. You should do this. You're not really a Christian because you haven't stuck to this tradition. The gospel truth is what Paul is saying. is the thread. It will hold us together. That thread can be woven through by somebody as distant as Paul from nearly 1,000 years ago, carried through by the Spirit to us, protected in the Word for us. It's often woven through us from this place, from a pulpit, from somebody speaking to you that's instructing you, admonishing you, trying to encourage you to, you know, see straight, trying to teach. But I want to tell you that the most effective and the most powerful place that that happens, the weaving together, is in your life with your friends and your community. And so we talk about small groups a lot here. But all the years I've been involved in churches that have small groups, I've hated the term small group. Not hated, that's a strong word. But I've like, there's got to be a better way to describe living life together in communities. Some people call them community groups. Some people call them Bible studies. It always kind of falls short of how beautiful it really can be. So I want to encourage you that if you're not in community with people, and it doesn't have to be a formal small group, you know, from our church. If you have friends that are believers, reach out to them. If you don't have friends, be the friend you want to be. But I just want to encourage you, because you can go through the motions of going to a small group as if it's another part of the program of church. It can be a Bible study that's academic. But whenever you truly open yourself up in a small group and you start living life together and you start sharing your struggles with one another, that is where the beauty happens. That's where the tapestry is woven together, the diversity of people's stories and struggles, the beauty of the gospel. Paul moves on to talk about this rich understanding. We can't truly understand anything in a vacuum. Alone, we have no compass. I think I used the illustration once before that when people are navigating on the sea, there's the North Star, right? Because it doesn't move. But if you had something on your boat that you were using to be your compass, it's always turning with you in your opinions. You need something outside of yourself. You need the gospel, but you need the people around you to remind you of the gospel. Treasures, he talks about. Treasures need to be dug for. They need to be dug up and appreciated. And I think it was Jim Wilson that we were talking after service. He was talking about a diamond and how, you know, hearing different people talk and hearing different people's stories, it's like a diamond that you turn in the light. And it looks this way from one, and you turn it this way, and it turns a different color, and you see this beauty by peering into that gem and turning it at different angles from how the cuts were made. And many of you might have a gem on your finger that you once loved and oohed and awed about whenever it was new, but then you're wearing it for 20 or 30 years, and you may not even think about it. But it's there. It's a treasure. So if you've been walking with Christ and you're not looking at him as a treasure, I want to encourage you to do that as well. So then Paul says, let no one delude you with plausible arguments. The word delude there is interesting. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in James 1:2, where he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And I think that warning from Paul there is that we can hear a truth, but if we don't go and apply it, then we don't create the muscle memory. We don't actually execute it. And so don't delude yourself. Self-delusion. You know, he's speaking about crafty talkers here that would delude us, but oftentimes it's the voice in our head that's deluding us as well. We're letting it keep us from the gospel. Excuse me. So at 5 this morning, we were eating. We were discussing, like, what am I going to say? Oh, my goodness. And it came up, Kaylin brought up, I thought this was a really beautiful point, that the first delusion was in the garden. The first delusion was whenever Satan said to Eve, is he really good enough? Is Jesus enough? Is God enough? Can you really believe him? And that's been the same lie that we believe every day. Is he enough? So don't be deluded by the same old argument. Paul goes on to say that he's with them in spirit, and he's rejoicing in their good order, the firmness of their faith in Christ. And I want to take that as a warning to us, really, because I think we're a pretty healthy church, and we try to stay central to the gospel. But Paul was still concerned for them, you know? So I think he's telling us, be on guard always, be knit tightly together, be admonishing one another, because we can all be deluded if we don't continue to point ourselves back to Christ. I want to encourage y'all that the rest of Colossians is going to be awesome. This was just a pixel of the picture. And that's the way we break it down. Look really closely at it. But then the whole book is beautiful. So I want to encourage you to come next week, hear the really cool instruction that's going to be there. Come the week that Chris preaches, which is like the last, is that the last week before Dave gets back? Yeah. That's going to be cool and beautiful. Come and mine the treasures of the gospel. Let's pray. I think I'm done. Father, thanks. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for working with just raw materials that are totally inadequate. We need Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for these people in this room. I pray that your grace would go with them and be with them. Draw them to yourself. In Christ I pray. Amen.